O God of grace and glory, we hail your magnificent name. We give you thanks and praise today. We bow before you, for great and wise are all your deeds in the whole of your creation. Not even the vastness of the universe can contain your glory. Hear us this day as we exalt your Son in the power of your Spirit, as we look in faith to the one that you sent, your Son, who became man and lived and died and rose again for us and for our salvation. O great Father above, we pray that you would stoop to meet us here today. We pray that you would look upon us with favor in Christ, for he is our Redeemer. He is our Helper. He is seated even now at your right hand, making intercession for us, opening up the gates of heaven to us, that we might taste your goodness, that we might know your love, that we might be assured of the forgiveness of our sins and of our full acceptance with you. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us the gifts of the kingdom today and that you would receive our sacrifices of praise. Oh, Father, with your Son and with your Spirit, one eternal God in three persons. Amen. We will read responsively these two psalms that are printed in your bulletin, Psalm 127 and 128. Let us read God's word together. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord guards the city, it is vain for you to rise up early to eat the bread of sorrows. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. And Psalm 28. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. When you eat the labor of your hands, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine, your children like olive plants. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed. The Lord bless you out of Zion. Yes, may you see your children's children. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for creating the family. We thank you for creating the family that is in some way patterned after your eternal family with your Son and with your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that our families would be what you have called them to be in your word, that truly the hearts of the fathers gathered here would be turned towards their children. And indeed, the hearts of the children gathered here would be turned towards their fathers. And Lord, we pray that you would do this in Christ and through the work of your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that through all of this, that our families might glorify you, that they might please you, that they might spread the light of your glory and your grace and your love into the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We baptize the children of Christian parents because of the promises God makes to his people, to and about their children. God has established his covenant with us and with our descendants. And baptism is the sign of that covenant. In baptism, the children of Christians become Christians. In baptism, our children enter into the life of the church, the communion of saints. In baptism, our children enter into the covenant of grace with us. And so every time we have an infant baptism, a good opportunity for us to revisit these covenant promises that are woven all through Scripture, in the Old Covenant Scriptures, as well as in the New Covenant Scriptures. Every infant baptism is a good opportunity for us to revisit these promises about our children, and also to revisit the obligations these promises create. Last year, I did a parenting seminar. It was really just about a year ago. I think it was in September. And I'm not getting to do that this year, but perhaps the recent sermons we've had a couple weeks ago and then again this morning can fill that gap. This is a topic we need to come back to frequently. And what we have in these two psalms, in Psalm 127 and 128, it's really a very helpful sketch, or really it's more than a sketch, I would say. It's actually more like a portrait, a full-color portrait, a living portrait of what the covenant family should look like, a family that lives under the promise of God, under the grace of God. Husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, children, when everyone is living according to God's design. These psalms show us what it looks like. You know, it's interesting. In other places in Scripture, we've got specific instructions given to these different categories of family members. But what you really have in Psalm 127 and Psalm 128 is a word picture of what it looks like when all those specific instructions are fulfilled, when every member of the family acts and lives according to God's design. And so in these two Psalms, you have this beautiful summary, this beautiful summation of what the covenant family, under God's grace, under His blessing, should look like. So we want to look at these Psalms this morning, looking at what they have to say to each category within the family. Now also, I know that this is, when we talk about the family, it's often a painful subject for many of us. I understand that. I know it's painful for some because of the family background they've come out of. I know it's painful for others because of the family situation they find themselves in presently. I know it's painful for still others because they simply lack family. They don't feel like they have a family. And of course, the Bible has something to say to all those different situations. But I want to say this, even though this is a painful thing in many ways for us to address for many folks in today's world, I think it's still something that we must address because God's Word addresses it again and again. Also, as we begin this morning, I need to give credit where credit is due. A lot of my thoughts this morning are inspired by two particular books that I've read, one by Robert Capon and another by Elton Trueblood. So I'll be reading from their works a little bit this morning to help us along. So keep all of those things in mind as we approach this morning. Psalm 127 and 128. Let's start with the man, with the husband, with the father. It's really interesting. Psalm 127 gives us a very helpful profile of what the godly, faithful, covenantal husband, covenantal father should look like. Several images here or metaphors here that show the husband his calling. In verse 1 of Psalm 127, he is the home builder. He's the one who builds house, in a sense, the constructor of his home, his household. In verse 1, he's also the watchman of his home. He's the guardian, the protector. In verse 2, he's the breadwinner. He's the one who makes provision. And then in verses 4 and 5, you find he is the warrior, the one who leads his family into battle. Let's look at a few of these images a little more closely. Verse 1, we're told, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now, this is a psalm of Solomon. And probably the main application of this verse in its original setting, its original context, was the building of God's house, the temple, in Jerusalem. Solomon oversaw that construction project, and he knew he couldn't do it without God's help, without God working through his work and the work of all the others who were seeking to build the house. But clearly, it applies to families as well, and that's really what this becomes, is a psalm about the family. Now, what you need to notice here is that really there are two builders in verse 1, the Lord and the man, and it takes both. It's never one without the other. Man can't build the house on his own, but the Lord won't do it without the work of the man. The Lord builds the house, and a man builds his house, but a man's work of building up his household will not stand unless the Lord stands behind it, unless the Lord establishes his work. And the man in Psalm 127 is a man who knows that. He's a man who knows he needs the Lord's labor to undergird his own labors. He knows he needs the Lord's help to rule his home and lead his home and provide for his home. He knows that he needs the Lord's help to love his wife and to raise his children. And because he knows he needs the Lord's help, because he knows he can't build his house on his own, his labors are indispensable, but he also knows that they're not the decisive factor. The Lord's work must be there as well. What does he do? Well, you could say he must be a man who goes to the Lord for help, who seeks the Lord's help, who seeks the Lord's blessing. And so he's going to be a man who digs into the Scriptures himself, a man who is continually immersing himself in God's Word. He's going to be a man who makes it to worship every Lord's Day. You know, there's this phenomenon today of men who are just simply church dropouts. The women still go a lot of times, but the men have dropped out. It's very sad to see. It should not be that way. It's been pointed out that sometimes you will see a woman who will come to church without her husband, but you'll almost never see a man come without the rest of his family following him. Because men are designed and built for leadership, and if a man leads his family to worship and leads his family in worship, the rest of his family will fall into place. Not perfectly in every situation, but that's the design, that's the pattern. And here you see a man who gets that. He seeks after the Lord because he knows the Lord must build the house. He seeks after the Lord's help, and he knows where help is found. Such a man is not going to treat the Lord as a sort of spare tire just to be trotted out in times of crisis. He's not going to treat prayer as a kind of emergency number that's dialed up only in times of crisis. In fact, Psalm 128 goes on to describe this man, it's really the same man, as a man who fears God. That is, a man who knows his place before God. He knows his dependency. He knows the greatness of God, and he knows his smallness. And because he is a God-fearing man, he knows the Lord must build his house. He knows his dependency. But here's the thing. This dependency, this knowing that the Lord must build the house, doesn't make him passive. Rather, it makes him all the more active. Because he knows God's going to do the work, but God will work through his work. God will use his work to build the house, to establish the house. So the covenant husband and father is one who builds his house by faith, in reliance upon the grace of God, in reliance upon the promises of God. Now keep going. He builds his house because God is building his house. We see also this man is the breadwinner. A man who refuses to provide for his household is cheating them, but he's also cheating himself. He's cheating himself out of his manhood. A man is defined by his work. This psalm takes it for granted that making provision for one's family is not going to be easy. In fact, sometimes you might feel like you have to burn the candle at both ends, getting up early and staying up late. You know, it's a very practical, realistic psalm. But what this psalm shows us is that no matter how hard it is for you as a man to provide for your family, this psalm says, do not be anxious about it. That is, you know, to use our language, don't stress yourself out about it. It says, don't eat the bread of sorrows. Really, I think a better translation would be the bread of worry, or the bread of anxious toil is the way one translator puts it. Don't eat the bread of sorrow, the bread of worry, the bread of anxious toil. Instead, make your bread the bread of faith. Eat the bread of faith. Now think about this. Why would there be this call to not be anxious? You know, you think about it in our world today, there are a lot of reasons why we could be anxious when it comes to making provision. Today is the 10-year anniversary of 9/11, which is a reminder to us that the world is not a safe or stable place these days. The world seems to be a dangerous place in many ways. We face an uncertain economy. Many of us face issues of job security, of trying to stretch paychecks to cover increasing bills. And you can ask, you know, where does this anxiety come from? What is anxiety and how do we deal with it? I think anxiety comes, there's a lot that you could say about this, but if you boil it all down, anxiety comes from thinking that it all depends on me. When I start to think that my labor and my work will be the decisive factor in any area of life, but especially in this area of whether I survive or starve, then I get anxious. I start to think it all depends on me, and I get anxious because the reality is that is too heavy a burden for anyone to bear. See, we get anxious when we try to bear burdens that we weren't designed for, like a weightlifter who's got too much on the bar and just can't lift it. We get anxious when we're trying to lift more than we were designed for, when we try to carry more than we were designed for. And so this psalm says, don't worry, don't stress. Instead, trust God. See, yeah, you need to work. You need to do the work of faith. Faith always produces fruit. It always produces work. But you need to realize it's ultimately not dependent on your work. It's dependent on the grace and the promise and the work of God. And all your work is going to be in vain without the Lord's blessing. It doesn't matter how hard you work, how early you get up, how late you stay up. It does not matter. If it does not have the Lord's blessing, it won't amount to anything. So what's the answer to anxiety? Well, again, I think you go straight back to the very beginning of this psalm. It's trusting the Lord to build your house. It's faith that overcomes our fears. It's faith that overcomes anxiety. And so then the next question is, well, where do I get this faith? How do I strengthen and grow my faith to overcome these fears and anxieties? Well, faith feeds on the promises of God in Scripture. And so your strategy for dealing with anxiety has got to be strengthening your faith by rooting your faith and grounding your faith more fully in Scripture. And that's why, you know, I think it's so helpful to memorize Scripture, especially memorize the promises of God. So helpful to have times of family worship where the whole family is gathering around the Word so the Word can feed our faith and stoke the flames of faith. You know, Martin Luther had a good idea. Luther said, pray and let God worry. Of course, God has no worries, which is exactly the point. Pray and let God worry. It's really just echoing Scripture. Cast your cares upon God, and God will care for you. Cast your cares upon God, and God will take care of them. Now, it's easier said than done, I know. It's easy to be anxious about things. But Psalm 127 was written to calm the anxious heart, written to calm our fears about life and say, look, yeah, you've got to work, you've got to build, but know that really it's God who's building your house. It doesn't ultimately and decisively depend upon you. It depends upon God. Remember that. Look to Him. Rely upon Him. Now, it's interesting. In Psalm 127, you have this man who works long hours to provide for his household. But in Psalm 128, we find he still gets home in time for dinner. very interesting how this works. He's at the dinner table in Psalm 128 with his wife and with his children, and they're eating, the fruit of his labor. So in Psalm 127, it says, don't eat the bread of anxious worry. Psalm 128, they're eating the bread that is the fruit of his labor. And this is a man living under the blessing of God. He knows it's really God who has provided this bread. Now, think about this fact that they're seated around the table. Obviously, in one sense, this is literal. And in a way, you could say there's nothing more important to family life than the family dinner table. What happens at the dinner table? What happens at the dinner table builds the family culture, the family's way of life, more than anything else. And the loss of family meals is one sign of a deep sickness in our culture, the fact that families no longer eat together hardly at all. Now, what you see here, this is literal, you know, I think in a very basic sense. It's the family gathering around the table. The table serves as the gathering place for the family. But really also, I think this is symbolic. It's symbolic of this family's way of life. What you have here really is a picture of a husband who is delighting in his wife and a father who is delighting in his children. This picture of life around the table in Psalm 128 really symbolizes a home that is full of love and joy. Their love for one another, their joy in one another. the family is to be, this joyful little community of service, of love, of security. Now, you might look at that and you might think, oh, no, you know, my family's not that way. Well, no family is really this way all the time. No family is. Think about Solomon, who authored these Psalms. Solomon's family was not this way. His family was a mess. The family he came from was a mess. His father was an adulterer and a murderer. His siblings were a mess. What this is, I think more than anything, is the goal. It's the hope. It's the dream. This kind of mutual joy and delight and love and service, it's what we're to aim for. This is how Elton Trueblood puts it. He says, the family is the custodian and only true example of life's highest known ideal. It is the one institution in which it is possible to say we without any loss of individuality. It is each for all and all for each, as is never the case in secular society. A family in which each does what he can and he receives what he needs, without financial calculation of earning or merit, represents the highest known ideal, our only approximation to the kingdom of God. Yet countless humble families made up of fallible persons demonstrate this ideal in great measure every day of their lives. He goes on, he says this, the family can be the scene of wonderful affection, and it can also be the scene of debasing friction. The family, as depicted here, is our fairest human ideal. But it does not come without effort. Family solidarity takes hard work, much imagination, and constant self-criticism on the part of all the members of the sacred circle. A successful marriage is not one in which two people, beautifully matched, find each other and get along happily ever after because of this initial matching. That's how we think about it. That's how Hollywood presents it. You just marry the right person and everything will go smoothly and great after that. It's not that way. He says the family is instead a system by means of which persons who are sinful and contentious are so caught by a dream bigger than themselves that they work throughout the years in spite of repeated disappointment to make the dream come true. Psalm 127, Psalm 128, give us the dream. It's what we work for. In spite of our repeated disappointments, it's what we aim for. It's the hope. It's the vision. It's what we're striving for. This kind of mutual love and service and joy. Elton Trueblood describes the marital relationship, the marriage bond, the covenant of marriage between a man and his wife, really as the backbone of this kind of home. Again, listen to what he says here. I'm reading a lot more than I usually do, but this is good. They can say it better than I can. How can we account for the sense of solemnity which nearly all persons feel when they observe a marriage ceremony? Think about when you go to a wedding, that sense of solemnity that's there. All feel that they are on holy ground, because the dangers are so great and the opportunities so tremendous. The gamble is for high stakes and it is for keeps. We do not feel a sense of awe about most human transactions. We do not feel like kneeling as we observe the deal of an automobile salesman. But we are filled with wonder when we watch two people of opposite sex as they stand before an altar and pledge their lifelong devotion to each other. Two people who have never lived together at all undertake by a sudden act to live together all the rest of their lives. They thereby inaugurate something really novel in the world, their particular home. And their union is likely to result in the birth of new human beings who would never have been born in all eternity apart from the particular decision which this ceremony expresses. That a wedding, a marriage, the coming together of a man and his wife, it has eternal implications. It changes the course of history. The joining of destinies has about it a really frightening quality. Henceforth, sorrow for one will be sorrow for the other, and good fortune for one will be good fortune for the other. If the husband is a failure in his work, the wife will share the consequent economic burden. If he commits a disgraceful public act, the wife shares in the disgrace, and vice versa. It is of the essence of the undertaking, not only that each partner is thereby made the possible recipient of otherwise unknown joys, but that each at the same time is made highly vulnerable. The only way to make sure that one is never hurt is to refuse to make the gamble. It is the person who cares deeply and has a stake in the enterprise who can be most deeply wounded by the unfaithfulness of the partner. Marriage exacts a price, for both partners give up a great deal when they unite their two lives. It's the whole forsaking all others. And Trueblood goes on to explain how marriage then is a covenant, not a contract. He says if it were a contract, it would have an escape clause. Marriage does not. Covenants in the Bible, you know, marriage is a covenant. Covenants in the Bible are made by and based on sacrifice. And that's what marriage is. The marriage between a man and a woman is their promise to sacrifice everything for each other. That's what they're doing. They're giving up everything else, sacrificing everything else for the sake of each other. That's what makes a marriage a marriage. The commitment we call marriage is not a bargain. It is a situation in which each gives all that he has, including all his devotion and all the fruits of his toil. With all my worldly goods, I thee endow, is how the wedding liturgy puts it. There's something extremely moving about the concept of all. This is part of the reason why almost every marriage ceremony is profoundly moving. The charming young woman gives all to this young man, and vice versa. The result is that marriage is an amazing relation in which the ordinary rules of business, with its contracts and escape clauses and limited liabilities, are all despised and set aside. Marriage is no marriage at all if it is conditional or partial or with the fingers crossed. There must be on both sides an uncalculating abandon, a mutual outpouring of love and loyalty in a prodigal way. That is, in a radical, extreme, lavish kind of way. The love and the loyalty they pour out on one another. Now, this means that a man has got to love his wife fully and completely. It's his job to make her feel special, to make her feel loved, to make her feel like she's the only woman in the world, to know that she's not competing with other women for his attention and affection. He doesn't treat her as an object merely to satisfy his needs and desires, but a person to be loved and served. And indeed, one of the biggest problems with marriage in our culture is that boys, as they grow into men, are trained to view women simply as objects to satisfy their desire, not as persons to be loved. And they take that with them into their marriage, and it's a disaster. That's not the blessed man of Psalm 127 and 128. Well, what about the man and his children? It says they are like olive plants around his table. He rejoices in them. He delights in them. These children are loved, they're taught, they're disciplined, they're bearing fruit. You know, it's interesting, the world today really sees love and discipline as opposites, and that's because the world defines love as indulgent. If you love somebody, you're just going to get and give them what they want. Biblical love is not that way. Covenantal love is not that way. It's transformative. And that's why biblical love, you know, you think about this, how does discipline and teaching and so forth relate to biblical love? Discipline is the product of biblical love because biblical love is transformative. It aims at the transformation of the one who is loved. And that's what you see in Psalm 128 with these children who are described as olive plants around the man's table. They're bearing fruit. They're growing. There's life there. In fact, the olive plant, it's really interesting. In terms of the Old Testament symbolism, it is the holiest of all plants. It's used to represent the holy people of God. Olive wood was used to make holy objects. The children are described here as olive plants. Now, how is a father to raise his children? How is he to nurture and tend to these tender little olive shoots that God has put around his table? Well, again, I can really do no better than to read to you. This is from Robert Capon, his advice to fathers. He says, when the authors of Scripture looked around for an image with which to explain the divine love, when the Holy Spirit finally ratified the choice of a name for the very first person of the Godhead, it was Father. And fathers must always remember they represent God the Father. They share names with the first person of the Trinity because they are to represent Him and His love and His care in the home. And then Capon goes on to explain what it means to be a father. And I think this is very good fatherly advice. What's a father to do with his children? Kaplan says he is to be their teacher and expect a lot from them. Avoid, of course, the mistake of demanding they learn things that you don't give a rip about. They see right through that, why don't you go find a hobby bit. But if you're honestly wild about math or literature or music or shop work, give them both barrels and make them sit still for it. Probably a lot of you had dads who did that, and you're better for it today. They will gripe and you'll get grouchy, but if you really love it, something will rub off that will stay with them. So don't be afraid to demand your kind of stuff of them. They aren't going to see that many people who care. It would be nice if their father could be one. It would be something to hold in their hands all their lives. He goes on, he says, to fathers about children, be their lover. Give yourself your humor, your small talk, and the minor affections of your hands and eyes. Don't keep it all in the solemn, now let's you and daddy have a talk about your report card vein. Give them the best of your offhand style. Let your sons grow up learning what a man who acts out his caring looks like. Let your daughters learn what it's like to have a man around the house who works at quickening their response. It just might pay off in a decent son-in-law. There's some good advice for you. He goes on, he says, be a just judge. Children can stand vast amounts of sternness. They rather expect to be wrong, and they're quite used to being punished. It is injustice, inequity, and inconsistency that kill them. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, lest they be disheartened. It is precisely the sight of injustice that jars anger, and it's precisely the helpless rage of inferiors that takes the heart out of them and produces most of the cynics, skeptics, and smart alecks in the world. You are, first of all, the guardians of the law. Develop a passion for fairness. If you overdo anything, make it that. In other words, he's saying, discipline. Discipline your children, but do it with equity. Do it in an even-handed way. Don't do it out of anger because you're about to fly off the handle, and so now you're going to discipline. Do it with patience, with grace, in a context of love and fairness. One more. He says, delight in them openly. Speak your praise of them. Be their priest. Praise them as no one else will. Look at them with the widest eyes you can manage. And don't be ashamed to be seen at wonder. You will not see their like again. What a shame if they should leave home without ever knowing they have been beheld and offered up by an astonished heart. And that is exactly it. That's what fatherhood is all about. Delighting in children, loving your children, teaching your children, praising your children. Forming the souls, nourishing the souls of your children. That's what fatherhood is really all about. And really, that's what Psalm 127 and 128 are describing. That's what this godly man, this godly father does. He is the blessed man. That's how Psalm 128 opens, just like Psalm 1, the blessed man. To be blessed means to be satisfied. It means to be contented. It means to be at peace. It means to be joyful. It means to be happy. It means to be fulfilled. And you see here a great deal of the blessed man's blessedness, a great deal of the fulfilled man's fulfillment comes from his family, his wife, and his children. Well, let's talk more briefly for just a minute about the woman, about the wife and the mother. Psalm 128, she is described as a fruitful vine in the heart of the house. She is a woman who respects her husband, quite obviously. Disrespected husbands tend to be apathetic or angry over time. But this is a woman who respects her husband, and in doing so, she empowers him. She gives him the gift of confidence, and in turn, he serves her with it. Clearly, her husband values her and she values him. They love and they care for each other. They are clearly equals, but they know they have different roles to play. And it's so important for women to understand this so they can find contentment in the role that God has assigned to them, even if it is not identical to the man's role. This is how Kaplan puts it. He says the best way to understand marriage, the equality of worth and the differentiation of roles within marriage is to think of it not as a march, but as a dance. Listen how he puts this. It's so helpful. He says, in the ballet, in any intricate dance, one dancer leads, the other follows, not because one is better, he may or may not be, but because that's his part. One mistake here as elsewhere is to think that equality and diversity are unreconcilable. The common notion of equality is based on the image of the march. In a parade, really unequal beings dressed alike, given guns of identical length, trained to hold them at the same angle in order to keep step with a fixed beat. But it is not the parade that is true to life, it is the dance. There you have real equals assigned unequal roles in order that each may achieve his individual perfection in the whole. Nothing is less personal than a parade, nothing more so than a dance. It is the choice image of fulfillment through function, and it comes very close to the heart of the Trinity. Marriage is a hierarchical game played by co-equal persons. Keep that paradox and you move in the freedom of the dance. Alter it and you grow weary with marching. And then he goes on to explain what this means. Says the husband is head over his wife as the head is over the body. It isn't a description of what he ought to be. It just says what he is. He is the head. He will be a good one or a bad one depending. But if he isn't the head, there isn't any other. He is to be the lover. She is the beloved. If he doesn't initiate, she will wither of neglect. She cannot supply what only he can give. If the locomotive doesn't pull, the train doesn't move. Here's the thing about Psalm 128 for the woman who is this fruitful vine in the heart of her house. She is contented to live under the headship and leadership of her husband. It's like she knows there's a circle of blessing. And so long as she lives under his leadership, she is within that circle of blessing. Now, he may or may not be a good leader. You know, that we've talked about that, talked about what the man is to do. But that's the circle of blessing for her. That's where she's supposed to be, under his headship, under his leadership, following him as her head. But here's the thing. He's the head of the home. She's the heart of the home. That's what this psalm says. He's the head. She's the heart. And what that means, I think, is that while he's the leader of the home, there's a very real sense in which she does more than anyone else to shape and mold the culture of the home. The ethos and the feel of the home depends upon her. As Capon says, a wife and a mother doesn't just make a home. She is the home. Home is where mom is, right? And he actually explains this. It's very interesting. He says, to be a mother is to be the sacrament, the effective symbol, a place. Mothers do not make homes. They are our home. In the simple sense that we begin our days by a long sojourn within the body of a woman, and the extended sense that she remains our center of gravity through the years. There's a very real sense in which the mother herself is home. And that's really her role, to create a home, a physical, spiritual, symbolic home, an environment of love around her husband and children. That's her role. That's her calling. Now, there's no question when a wife and a mother does this, much of what she does seems monotonous. Much of what she does seems repetitive. The continual changing of diapers and changing of sheets and washing of clothes. And of course, she should have help with these things too. But she does these things. A mother's life is sort of an unchanging liturgy of domestic rituals. But here's the thing. That order and constancy that she provides when she does these things by faith and does them faithfully, that order, that constancy, communicates love and security and stability to her children. It becomes a picture of God's provision, a picture of God's faithfulness and God's constancy in the home. And in some way, God uses her labors. In some mysterious way, God uses her work like sunshine and like water on little plants. And so she's doing the watering and the fertilizing, but God is giving the increase and growing these little olive plants around the table to mature fruitfulness. When a mother gives that kind of attention to her child, when she serves her child faithfully in this kind of way, she is feeding her child's soul. Wives and mothers have to understand they have incredible power in the home. If a woman is selfish and critical and impatient and bitter and angry, not only will she be driving her husband away, you know, he'll have more of those late nights at the office, but also her children will not flourish. The souls of her children will be starved. The children will grow up and become bitter themselves, and they will look for the first escape, the first way out of the home as soon as they get old enough, because the home has become such an unhappy place to be. The book of Proverbs really shows us this about the home, and even about the power that the wife and the mother has in the home, but just how important the culture and the feel of a home is. Proverbs 15:17 says, "Better a dinner of herbs where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred." 17:1 says, "Better a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife." What those proverbs say is it would be better for your children to eat breadcrumbs every day in a home filled with love than to have a 7-course banquet every night in a home full of bickering and strife. The point is, it is far more important to feed your children's souls than it is their bodies. And the woman in the home, at the heart of the home, has everything to do with this. Proverbs 27:15 says, "A continual dripping on a rainy day and a contentious woman are just alike." That is to say, both make the place miserable. Proverbs 14:1 gives both sides of it. "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman pulls it down with her hands." And of course, Proverbs 31 is that great passage that ends with this idealized profile, this idealized portrait of the woman who builds her home by faith in God and by fearing God. And it praises her for it. I think when you understand this, it gives a whole new meaning to what it means to call a wife and a mother a homemaker. By faith, she really does make her home, build her home. She becomes the home. But like the man in Psalm 127, she has to remember the true homemaker is the Lord Himself. And so she has to trust Him to work through her, to work through her, in her, beyond her, sometimes perhaps even against her, but to be at work, because the Lord Himself is the one who builds the home. And so just like fatherhood is by faith, so motherhood must be by faith as well. What makes the family work, what makes the dream of Psalm 127 and 128 come true, come to reality more and more, is when we trust God, when we live by faith, when we trust that God's way is the right way to do it. And finally, one last thought here. What do these Psalms say to our children and about our children? Psalm 127 says our children are gifts of the Lord, a heritage from the Lord, a kind of inheritance. We think about leaving an inheritance to our children, and that's great, but there's a sense in which our children are our inheritance. They are gifts of God. You know, it's the old age-old question. Where do babies come from? Psalm 127 says they come from God. They're gifts of the Lord. Our culture only focuses on children as a burden. Scripture tells us again and again, they are a blessing. They're God's richest gifts to us. In Psalm 127, children are called arrows in the quiver of a warrior. Arrows in the hand of a warrior. Now, most of us probably don't know very much about arrow making, but in the ancient world, it took a lot of work and a lot of time to make arrows, to sharpen those arrows, to straighten those arrows. It was hard work, time-consuming work. That's parenting. That's what you're doing. You are preparing your children to go out from your home to fight. You are training children for battle, a spiritual battle, a battle against the devil himself and forces of darkness at work in the world. You're training your children to go out and fight for God's kingdom. And so your children should be an extension of your work and your warfare in the world. They should carry forward the mission. That's really what you're doing. It's so sad to see parents not give their kids anything to live for, anything to die for. Parents don't give to their kids a purpose that anchors their lives, and then it's no wonder the kids drift into all kinds of trouble, all kinds of messes. They haven't been given anything to live for bigger than just the American dream of personal peace and affluence. That's not what's in view here. It's training children for battle. Now, Psalm 128 goes on to describe these children. They're arrows, but they're also olive plants. It's interesting. Psalm 124 picks up on this thread, this imagery, and builds off of it, and actually gets gender specific. Psalm 144 says this, "May your sons be as plants grown up in their youth. May your daughters be as pillars polished in palace style." Let's close thinking about this. What does it mean for sons to be plants grown up in their youth? It means they mature and they mature quickly. It means that they're that as they grow up physically, they're also maturing spiritually and in every other way. It means they're grown up even in their youth. That's what it says. Even in their youth, they're mature, they're responsible, they're faithful, they're becoming men of their word. In a way, you could say it's just the opposite of what sons are growing into in our culture, where there's this kind of period of extended adolescence, sometimes extending into the 30s even. Sometimes boys just never really become men. There's this complete failure to launch. Psalm 144 describes sons who have been prepared to take their place as faithful servants in God's kingdom and in the world, doing whatever God calls them to do and doing it well with excellence and with maturity. That's the goal. That's what you aim at with your sons, is maturity. That even in their youth, they would be grown. That's what it says. And what does it mean for our daughters to be polished pillars fit for a palace? Beautiful imagery. It means they are to be lovely inside and out, growing in beauty. Yes, outward beauty, that's important. The Bible recognizes that. But especially in the inward beauty of virtue that does not fade, and that Scripture always emphasizes as being of vastly greater importance. See, we are raising sons and daughters for the King. We are raising sons and daughters for service in His kingdom. You need to remember, your children do not belong to you. You are steward, a kind of foster parent, if you will. And there's going to come a day where you're going to meet God face to face, and He's going to say, "How did you do with my children? How did you raise them? Did you raise them by faith, the way I commanded you to in my word? Or did you try to do it some other way, by your own wits, your own so-called wisdom?" We're raising God's children. We must prepare them for service in His kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, again we pray that You would turn the hearts of fathers to the children and children towards their fathers, and that You would do this through Christ Jesus. And Father, that You would do this not just for our good, but for the good of the world. That we would see that our culture so desperately needs the church to produce mature sons and daughters who are truly beautiful, with the kind of beauty that does not fade. Father, we pray that You would do this through this congregation and all Your people everywhere. And we pray that this may further Your mission, Your warfare in the world, Your project of reclaiming this whole creation and building a civilization that glorifies You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Father, You are the giver of every good and perfect gift. You are the God of grace and of glory. We pray to You in the name of Your Son and by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We come before You, clothed in Christ Jesus, trusting You, knowing Your goodness and mercy. Father, today especially, we pray that You would show Your kindness to our nation. 10 years ago, our nation was attacked, and today we still bear the scars of that event. Father, we pray that You would protect our nation from such disasters. We pray for safety and security and peace. We ask that You would end our wars and give us favor in the sight of our enemies. We pray that You would bring peace to the nations, the peace of Christ, the peace of the gospel. But more than that, Father, we pray that You would humble our nation, that You would turn us from our idols of greed and lust, of nationalism and individualism and every other idol, every other vain thing we set before our eyes. We pray especially that You would open the eyes of Muslims and those who worship other gods, whether secular gods or gods of other faiths, that they might see the glory and the love of Christ Jesus. And Father, we pray that we would be Your emissaries, that we would be Your faithful ambassadors and representatives in pointing people all around us who do not know You to Christ Jesus. Father, we pray for the reformation and transformation of our city. Father, we pray that You would use churches here who minister faithfully in word and deed, that the greater Birmingham area might be transformed. We pray that you would use ministries like the Right Stuff Thrift Store and the Moton Community Center and Restoration Academy and Easy Street Ministries and Mission Birmingham. And Father, there's so many faithful and good organizations that your people have put together in this city to serve. Lord, we pray that they would be effective and have a transforming effect. Lord, we pray for our civic leaders, for sound government, for courage, wisdom, and foresight, for all administrators, lawmakers, executives, judges, and officers of our courts, for local mayors and city councilmen and county commissioners. Father, we ask your protection and help for policemen and firemen. Lord, we pray that you would make our city, this earthly city of Birmingham, torn and divided and corrupt in so many ways, make her more and more like your heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And Father, we pray for your blessings on our church body. Father, we confess our utter dependence upon you and upon your Son and upon your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would bless the ministries of this church. Lord, we pray that you would use our Sunday school and choir programs starting back today, that they might be tools to help parents in the work of discipling their children, raising up the next generation of faithful servants in your kingdom. Father, we pray that you would bless our church with humble and effective leadership, with sound teaching, with beautiful worship that honors you, and with effective mercy ministries that reach the poor and the marginalized with the gospel. Father, we pray that you would bless members and loved ones of body who are in need of healing, in need of encouragement, in need of work and provision. Father, we pray that you would grow and prosper this church body. Hear our prayers, O Lord, and help us for the sake of your great name. And now we lift our voices together in the form that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.